Shalom Haverim, hello friends, and happy February. Can you believe it is February?
No!
I see. I can't believe it's February either. Thank you, Kai. I appreciate it. No way! No, don't. If you quiet them, the rocks will cry out. That's all right. No, I like it. I need some feedback here. I need a little waking up, too. So. I can't believe it's February. February is one of my favorite months. Two of my favorite events happen in February. Groundhog Day and the State of the Union Address.
Yay!
One involves a meaningless ritual in which we look to a notoriously unreliable mammal for predictions of the future with no basis in reality or science. The other involves a groundhog. You find a better groundhog joke than that, and I'll tell it next year. Oh, it is February. We turn the page. It's Groundhog Day, and Mike informed me on the way in. Punxsutawney Phil did not see his shadow, which means absolutely nothing. It means it's still going to be the same length. It means six more weeks of winter, right? And okay. It does come the same time. I'll give you a little hint. If you have a calendar at home, a printed calendar, it already said what day spring will start before Groundhog Day ever occurred. So it doesn't really affect it. I know, that's a mind blower. But we are in February, and we are moving along in the lectionary. For those that aren't aware, I often preach from what's known as the lectionary. It divides the Bible up into 3 years' worth of reading. So every 3 years, we come back to the same text. And this year is exciting because I get to preach from the Gospel of Matthew. And every 3 years we come to this weird time where I preach a sermon from somebody else's sermon. Have you ever really thought about that? The Sermon on the Mount is somebody else's sermon. This is a sermon that Jesus gave. So what I will be doing for the next couple of weeks is taking Jesus' sermon and preaching a sermon from his sermon. Is that confusing? Excellent. Come back and we'll continue talking about what this will look like. You're going to say no? I'll solicit your response. All right. Yeah. So anyways, for the next few weeks, we're going to be working with the Sermon on the Mount. The thing is, the lectionary really wants to move us through this quickly. And I mentioned with the kids here earlier, I don't want to go quickly through the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very important passage of Scripture for me. These three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, have been formative for my life. They've been formative for my theology. And they have been formative for the church. These are three chapters that the Mennonite church has lifted up as absolutely formational and integral for our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And the reason is this is the longest section of Jesus' teaching that we find anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere else do we have three uninterrupted chapters of Jesus just talking to his disciples. So we're going to spend a couple weeks, probably looking at this passage from today. We're going to read this again next week because I'm not actually going to get into the things that Hadley just read for us, even though she did a lovely job. She can come back and read it again next week because we're going to study the same 12 verses. And while the lectionary wants to hurry us through, especially because Lent is coming in about a month, I'm just going to kind of pump the brakes and say, let's spend some more time and really go deep here. So my friends, this is going to be a thinking sermon. I hope everybody got enough sleep last night. I hope you have your number two pencils. I know you did not, Ben True. But I hope everybody brought their number two pencils. Have some notepaper or something. You are ready. Excellent. We're going to have the wheels a turning. We're going to dig a little deeper. We're going to ask some questions and see just what we can gather from this passage. And even though the lectionary wants me to be done with the Sermon on the Mount in the next 4 weeks, I'll probably extend it I may go into Lent, or maybe we'll jump over, have Lent, and come back to it after Easter. So if you have no objections, we're going to walk slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. Can we handle that? You're ready to think? All right. Well, hearing only one objection, what we're going to do today is we're going to ask the question, Why has the Sermon on the Mount been so influential to the Mennonite church? Then I'm going to ask the question, what in the world is a beatitude? Because you've probably heard that word before, and like I don't know what a beatitude is. Like, I've heard of ant attitudes earlier, and this one's a beatitude. I don't know. Different bug. Anyways. And then we're actually maybe going to look at one or two of those beatitudes today and circle back and cover them and more completely next week. All right, so we're going to start then this morning by asking, why has the Sermon on the Mount been so influential to the Mennonite church? So the Mennonite church has often said that we simply don't believe in Jesus. We do believe in Jesus. That's really important. But we don't stop there. It's not just like this mental assent, like, oh yes, of course I believe Jesus was real. And we don't stop at just praying that Jesus enters our heart or praying for forgiveness. I think those are all very important things. But the Mennonite church has always emphasized discipleship. Being a Christian means that you follow Jesus in your everyday life. It means that you try to listen to his teachings and adapt them to your life. It means when Jesus does something, we take note of that because Jesus was perfect. He was a perfect example of who God is and what God wants us to do. So when Jesus does something, we try to follow his deeds as well. So we follow Jesus' word and deed. So when we look at the Bible, I said just a few moments ago, there's a number of places where we find chunks of Jesus' teachings here and there. And sometimes it's almost like going to a Chinese restaurant and you get those fortune cookies and you have those like little two-line kind of sayings in there. You get these fortune cookie kind of Jesus's throughout the New Testament. But in Matthew's Gospel, and only in Matthew's Gospel, we find these three different verses, three different chapters, where it is nothing but Jesus speaking to his disciples, teaching them what it means to be a follower of his, teaching them how they are called to live their life. So the biggest chunk of Scripture dedicated to the teaching of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. And we call that sometimes in the church when we want to get fancy. I use this phrase with the kids. I probably shouldn't have. We call it the canon within the canon. In the Mennonite church, the Sermon on the Mount is, say it with me, the canon within the canon. All right, so when you think about canons, is this what you think of?
Yeah!
Yeah! It's true. Some of us will immediately go there. We're thinking about canons, or you're thinking about, you know, the booms and what is the 1812 or the song. Right. Do. Anyways, I had too much coffee. We think about this kind of canon, but this is a canon with two internal N's. This is C-A-N-N-O-N. When I talk about a canon within a canon, of course, I'm going to a different language. And we're thinking about the Greek. That word right there is also canon, just in the Greek letters there. I chose not to transliterate it into the English letters, just so you can see how weird that looks. A canon in the Greek language means a measuring stick. So right here we have a neat looking old measuring stick. I brought my own modern one that the kids pointed out to you earlier. This is a canon. Literally, a canon in the Greek. I can now do this with this. And hopefully it doesn't fly out of my hands. Literally, in the Greek, a canon is a reed or a rod. And you know how they measured things back in the Bible days, right? They just got out their Stanley tape measures and they went around and they measured things like that. No. They had to do something else. And what did they usually use as a measurement? Anybody know? You know what I'm saying. Come on, Danny. Help me out. They measured by cubits. They measured from the end of their finger to their elbow. So you'll read in places like Ezekiel where they had to measure things off and they measured it by cubits. And in Revelation, they talk about the dimensions of the temple. They measure this in cubits. And in Revelation, John is told to go out and get a rod, a measuring rod. The word is in Greek, canon. That will come in handy. The word in Greek is canon. It's simply a rod. And what they would do is they would go out and they'd cut a rod the length of their forearm from their finger to their arm. That was a cubit. And they could take that rod and they could measure and say that was how many cubits. A canon is literally a reed or a rod used to measure a distance. It is a measuring stick. Now, in the year 382, the church gathered together a bunch of leaders in what is called the Council of Rome. And the Council of Rome gathered all of these books that were in existence. You've heard of things like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas. Have you heard of these books? If you haven't, that's okay, because guess where they're not? They're not in your gospel, in your Bible. But what we do have in our Bible is the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke and Mark and all those other ones. The Council of Rome in 382, they got together and they decided which books they wanted to have in the Bible, which ones seemed consistent with the message of Jesus. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, they gathered together for this process of deciding what was in the Bible and what should not be in the Bible. And this process was known as canonization. So these are the stories by which all other stories are measured. You see how that works? The canonization process decides which ones are in, which ones are out. Which stories actually are consistent with our understanding of Jesus, which ones are not consistent. If you read the Gospel of Philip or Thomas, those what we call the Gnostic Gospels, they don't seem to line up. They don't fit the measurement of the canon. So often we will refer to the Bible as the biblical canon. Have you heard that phrase?
No.
You have now. This is the biblical canon. So when I call the Sermon on the Mount the canon within the canon, I'm saying that we measure all the other parts of the Bible from these three chapters. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are our main measuring stick. If the other parts of the Bible don't fit our measuring stick, then we give priority to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, I know you're thinking, that sounds heretical. Are you saying the other parts of the Bible don't matter as much? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we don't use those and give them as much authority as Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to do a little bit of an experiment here. I'm going to need a volunteer. Kai, yes! I wasn't going to do a volunteer. Oh, man, you might be too young to actually make this work, but we're going to try anyways. I was going to use the woman caught in adultery. Let's try a different one. Kai, you tell me where you want to stand. Right there. Okay, excellent. Kai, when was the last time you had an animal sacrifice?
Never.
Never. Aren't you a follower of Jesus?
Yes. Yeah.
Did you believe the Bible? Do they perform animal sacrifices in the Bible?
No.
Yes. Yes, they do. So should you perform animal sacrifices?
Yes.
Why don't you perform animal sacrifices? It would have been easier with someone a little bit older. Thank you, Kai. If you were to ask some people, they'll say, you know, I take all the Bible literally, I take all the Bible seriously. I put all the same emphasis on the entire Bible. And I respect that. I really do. But you know who actually lives that out? No one. No one does. So if somebody says that, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I just want to say maybe they haven't thought about it as much as they should have. But nobody actually takes the entire Bible as literal, and nobody actually takes all the Bible as the same. They don't put the same emphasis on all parts of the Bible. Because all I have to do is go to somebody and say, when was the last time you had an animal sacrifice at your house? And hopefully, they say, never. Unless you're slaughtering it, that's understandable if you're going to eat the meat. But I'm going to guess most people here didn't make a sacrifice this morning before you came to church. And the story I was going to use before Kai came up, how many of you have some friends or know people who have had an adulterous relationship? And how many of you actually stoned them to death? Right, right. Thank you for not raising your hand for that one. Why not? Why didn't you perform a sacrifice? Why didn't you stone this adulterous person? Well, if someone's going to simply say, I'll answer it for you. If I ask somebody why you didn't perform a sacrifice, they're probably going to say, well, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for us. Jesus paid the cost. Jesus shed blood on the cross, his resurrection. That took the place of animal sacrifice. And if I ask somebody why didn't you put to death this person that was caught in an adulterous relationship, they'll probably tell you the story of the woman caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus. And Jesus said, let the one without sin cast the first stone. You know what these people are doing. They're interpreting these Old Testament passages through the teachings and examples of Jesus. So when somebody says, I take all the Bible seriously, I take it all literally, I give the same weight to all of it, you simply don't. And you shouldn't. You can't. Because there are times when you have things that Jesus says that are actually different from what you read in the Old Testament. In a couple of weeks, we're going to cover these passages, these antitheses of Jesus, where he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And each time Jesus quotes something from the Old Testament, usually from the books of Moses, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, forgive, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. So which one do we give priority to? In the Mennonite church, we have historically said the Sermon on the Mount is our canon within the canon. We give priority to the words, the actions, and deeds of Jesus. And if I keep doing this, I'm going to start cabbage patching up here. My apologies. We give priority to the words, the teachings, and the actions of Jesus. And one other reason why we have this canon within the canon. Think about where the Old Testament, especially the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament came from. We have this story about Moses. And Moses receives these teachings from God, directly from God. And where does Moses go to receive these? Does he go down in the valley? No, he goes up on a mountain. And how does this story for today start? It says Jesus went up on a mountain. Now I wonder when Matthew's first listeners heard this story, when they read what was written down, if they made that connection as well. Just as Moses went up to the mountain and received the word from God, so too Jesus went up and received the word of God. We can argue about what should be our canon within the canon, but for the Mennonite church, it has historically been Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so now what about... Oh, here's that guy. That was Moses, if you didn't catch it. Moses receiving the... Okay, so all right... I'm just going to tell you a weird story because I can now. You know the story about how Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives this Ten Commandments and he's talking to God and he comes down and you know the story, he has a veil on his face afterwards? You've heard that before? Some interpretations of the Hebrew, because it's written in this squiggly language, can actually be interpreted as Moses came down from the mountain and he had horns. And that's why he wore the veil. Some say his face shone. Some say that he actually had horns. So I look at this picture right here. I'm not sure what's shooting out the top of his head. But that is totally an aside and has nothing to do with our scripture for today. But look up Michelangelo's carving of Moses, and the man has horns. Just saying. Stay on topic. The Beatitudes. Our passage of scripture for today is called the Beatitudes. And it's not because this is how you're supposed to be. This isn't the be this way attitudes or the act this way attitudes. Beatitudes is simply, it's a Latin word. And the Latin word is beati. And I tried to make it sound as Latin as I could. It sounded more Italian. Beati. Everybody say beati. Yeah. Beati. Ah, mucho gracias. Wrong language again. I like languages. I'm just not good at them. So each one of these verses, they begin with this phrase, blessed are the... And then it goes on to give a description of a person and how they are, their state of being. The word beati in Italian, in Latin is simply the word we translate as blessed. So this is an anglicization of the word beati. So the Beatitudes are the phrases that begin with blessed are the. Problem is, nobody really knows what that means. What does blessing even mean? And modern translations like the Message, they try to smooth it out a little bit. If you read this from the Message, it says, you are blessed when you are in this state of being. And I think that's helpful a little bit, but still it doesn't answer the question, what does it mean to be blessed? And I know a lot of people that like the common English version of the Bible. Anybody have a CEV? All right, the common English version of the Bible tries to kind of gloss over this blessing and this weird language by saying, happy are people who... So they're translating the word beati or makarios in Greek with the word happy. And I think that that's helpful. We know what it means to be happy. The problem is when you read through the Beatitudes, that doesn't make any sense. We come to verse 4, and it says, happy are people who grieve. Hold on. Happy are people who grieve, because they will be made glad. Now, wait, which is it? Are you already happy, or will you be made glad? Are you grieving, or are you happy? So you see, there's all sorts of translation issues and challenges that come up with understanding this phrase of beati, this understanding of blessedness. So when we talk in regular language, we don't say blessed, do we? We usually just say blessed. But in the church, we use this two-syllable form of the word. We say blessed. Blessed are you. We don't say blessed. Blessed is Casey whenever we're out walking around everywhere else. But in the church, we use this biblical kind of churchy language, blessed. And I wish we had a better way to understand this, but I just haven't found the perfect translation yet. But I came really close a couple years ago when I was listening to a sermon by a pastor. He's really not popular now. He kind of fell out of graces with churches. He's not in the church anymore. But he translated beatitude or blessed as God is on your side. God is on your side in these moments. Now, if you think about that all the more, when you start applying it to the beatitudes, all at once it doesn't make sense either. But yet I think this captures the concept of the beatitudes. And I just imagine the first people that are sitting there listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And they're gathered around on that mountainside, and Jesus launches into the Beatitudes. And he's saying, God is on your side. And you imagine this is a church that's like really a charismatic church, and they're always yelling amen or yes or no from the front row like that. They're really into it. And Jesus is up there, he's preaching, he's dancing around, he's talking to these people, and they're amening him. And he comes to the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And they're like, yeah, the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. And he comes to the next one, God is on your side when you mourn. And they're like, okay, God is on your side. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And they're like, that's not true. You know, the power inherit the earth. The powerful are the ones that are going to win. You know, we show no mercy. This is Cobra Kai, sweep the leg, Johnny, all of that. Nobody gets my references. All right. At some point, people are going to say, whoa, that's not the way it is. But that's intentional, I think. Jesus is turning things upside down, messing with our understandings. Because in the world, who do we think are blessed? It's the powerful. A nation leads their country to dominate another nation in war. And people might say, God has blessed them. You have a friend that has a Ferrari in their four-car garage, and people might say they are blessed. Maybe you have very good health. You say, God has blessed me with good health. And you know, those things might all be true. There are times in the Bible when we read about God blessing people with victory or blessing people with wealth, blessing people with health. But that's not what's going on here. When Jesus says God is on your side, he's turning everything upside down. That very first beatitude says, God is on your side when you are poor in spirit. To be poor, does that mean you have a lot of something? Kai, what do you think? To be poor, do you have a lot of money? No, that means you have very little money. I'm glad you're here today. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean you have a lot of spirit. It means you're questioning things. You're not even sure, is God real? You're not even sure, can I continue going on and showing up at church on a Sunday morning? Can I continue to walk through these motions? Just when you're feeling like I'm done with this all, that's when you need to remember God is on your side. God is on your side in these moments when you feel so far removed from the rest of the world, from the rest of the church, from the rest of all that you're supposed to be a part of. When you are poor in spirit, where is God? God's on your side. And the rest of the world probably thinks, no, whenever you try to reject God and push God away, that's when God just leaves and says, whatever, if you don't want anything to do with me, peace out, I'm gone. But Jesus says, no, it's in those very moments when you're struggling with your faith, God is on your side. So what I want to do with the rest of our time here this morning is to break down one more beatitude. And this is one that's universal. This is one that I think everybody gets. It affects all of us, whether we are young or old, rich or poor, red, brown, yellow, black, or white. It does not matter. It doesn't matter whether you vote Republican or Democrat, whether you're gay or straight. All of us know what it means to mourn. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." God is on your side when you mourn, and you will be comforted. A week ago today, I wasn't going to get emotional. All right, we're going to work through this. A week ago today, there was a major accident, a helicopter crash in California, killed 9 people. Many of those 9 people were just children. Of course, everybody knows about this helicopter crash because there was a very famous person that died in this helicopter crash. You know who I'm talking about? It was Kobe Bryant, the former NBA superstar. He was taking his 13-year-old daughter to her basketball game. Taking a kid to a ball game. How many of us have been there? Maybe we haven't flown in a helicopter to our kids' ball games. But many of us have taken kids to ball games. My wife took my son to his basketball game yesterday. So Kobe Bryant, his 13-year-old daughter Gigi, and others, including parents and her teammates, were on this helicopter, crashed into the side of a mountain, all 9 passengers dying instantly. Now here's the thing. Kobe Bryant was not a perfect person. If you have followed his career at all, you know that early on in his career, he was charged with sexual battery. I was never a huge Kobe Bryant fan because he was kind of a jerk. If you watch him play, he got a lot of pleasure out of making other people look bad, and that's probably what made him so good. But still, I don't think that I would want to hang out with the guy on a regular basis because he was a bit of a jerk as a player. But as the news came in about Kobe Bryant's death, I just was amazed the way the people around the world reacted to this. They responded to his death. We saw huge mammoth men like Shaquille O'Neal bawling their eyes out on camera, on national TV. And I started asking myself questions like, why am I getting emotional about this? Why are so many people around the world connecting over this? Why are they feeling the pain about the loss of somebody that I've never met? Anybody else here ever meet Kobe? No. I mean, why is it affecting so many of us? And I realized just the humanness of it all. Kobe Bryant was 41 years old. That means he was a year older than I am. Father of 4 young children, including the 13-year-old Gianna, Gigi they called her, who perished in the flames. He was an advocate for women's basketball, women's sports in general, a huge supporter, and they say that in the take that down. In the 3 years since he finished in the NBA, that there was no better parent than Kobe Bryant to his 3 daughters. I think about the way he advocated for people, the way he advocated for his daughters, the way he showed many of us what it means to be a father. And again, this is a guy I didn't even like as a ball player, and here I am crying about it on a Sunday morning. And I'm just amazed the way people came in with all these tributes in various sports, especially in the NBA where he played. In the days after his death, we saw teams like the Philadelphia 76ers who were actually sworn enemies to Kobe. Kobe grew up in Philadelphia, but you know, if you're from Philadelphia, you don't like Kobe. Kobe wore 2 different numbers in his professional years. He wore number 24 and he wore number 8. And we saw a lot of people giving tribute to him, either verbally or videos. Many teams wore Kobe Bryant jerseys during their warm-up periods. Some people had these. Now the shot clock violation is 24 seconds, and a backcourt violation, you have to get the ball across the midcourt line within 8 seconds, and many teams took intentional violations just to honor him. Like an 8-second backcourt violation, 24-second clock violation in memory of Kobe. Gianna, this 13-year-old girl, she wanted nothing more than to be a UConn Husky. And UConn has one of the best women's basketball teams throughout all of history. She's 13 years old. I don't know if she was ever going to make the team. But the Huskies recognized this, and they named her forever a Husky. And at their next game, they honored this little girl who had never stepped foot on their basketball court. And these are famous people, right? We all know about the Bryants. But you know there were more people on that plane than just Kobe and his daughter. One of them was a college baseball coach. He taught at a small college in California, or he coached at a small college in California, and their stadium seats 500 people. And they had a game at this stadium where thousands of people showed up to remember, to honor the family that was lost. People around the globe are mourning. People around the globe are hurting. And it's really easy for me to ask questions in moments like this. Ask the question, where was God in the middle of all this? Where was God whenever this person was trying to navigate a helicopter through a patch of fog? Where were you, God, in the midst of that? And the truth is, I don't have the answer. But I do know where God is now. Because anytime someone mourns, anytime someone hurts, anytime someone suffers, we know God is on their side. God is with them. Why do so many people come together? The only thing that I can come up with why so many people come together to rally around the person that they've never met before in their life is because they see something within that person. There's something that connects them. Just like I'm thinking, you know, this is a guy about my age with children in similar stage of life. There's something that connects us all together. And I think that thing that connects us all together is that we are all human beings created in the image of God. God is within us and God is by our sides. So we can ask these really hard questions. I think it's okay to ask the questions, where was God in the midst of that? But God never promises that he's going to keep us safe in all moments. What God does promise is that when you are suffering, when you are mourning, when you want to push God away, when you're poor in spirit, in these moments when the rest of the world says, no, God is not here, Jesus has promised us, God is on your side. 1 week ago, just before they got on that helicopter, Kobe and Gianna, do you know what they were doing at 7 a.m. that day? They went to church. And they participated in this act that we're about to participate as well. This act is also meant to connect us. We are all connected as brothers and sisters through the blood and body of Jesus. On the night when Jesus was betrayed and handed over to the authorities, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he took the bread, and he broke it, and he told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." Later that evening, he took the cup, and he blessed it, and he told his disciples, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." Here at Stanton Mennonite Church, we practice what is called an open table, which simply means if you believe you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are welcome to participate in communion. It is something that you choose. We don't choose for you. Jesus served Judas, though. I'll serve you as well. All are welcome to serve, to participate in the table. Low bar, right? We have for the children, we ask that it be somebody that's old enough to know what this really means. It's not just a chance to grab a snack. But for the children, if you're trying to discern, you know, what is really going on here, we offer grapes and crackers as well for the kids so that you too can participate in your own way. So what I want to do now is invite my musicians and my servers to come forward. And we're going to take communion together. And if you want to gather together to come up the middle line, what we'll do is we'll have to be right here. Lois will hold the bread and you simply tear off a piece of the bread and dip it into the cup. You can consume it before you head back to your seats. This is a method called intinction. Lois learned the other day and shared with me. Intinction. And it's a way that we participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ here. So let us pray, and then I invite you to come forward through the middle aisle and then return to the side. God, we thank you so much for the gift of connectedness, the gift of unity. We are joined together through your body and through your blood. And Lord, we know that oftentimes we suffer and we don't know why, we don't know what's going on, but you have promised us that you will always be with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You are always on our side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.